Probably not very accustomed to singing about the wicked, are you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the privilege of singing it. We bow before you and acknowledge that you are the sovereign Lord, that you are the ruler over all. And we thank you and praise you that you've given us your word to teach us and instruct us and direct us in righteousness and truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would humble us, cause us to grow in faith, cause us to know you more fully, to worship you more faithfully, to walk before you with integrity and strength. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we consider your old covenant word, that we would be blessed to consider why it is you have given it to us, and that you would teach us this day. For the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is an immense privilege to be back here and preaching for you again. I was very grateful to have the month of July out of the pulpit. It's always nice as the preacher to get to sit and listen to the word preached. That was a blessing to me to get to worship with you out there on that side of the exchange. Words not coming. So thank you. Really appreciate it. We are preparing to return to Genesis chapter 12 through 50. We studied Genesis 1 through 11, and now we're going on from there. We've been going on from there to study Genesis chapter 12 through 50. But the recent controversy that we have continued, not so recent, but all the controversy regarding sexual ethics has illustrated that many professing Christians simply don't understand how we are to approach the Old Testament. Why are we even studying Genesis 12 through 50? Many Christians are apologetic for the Old Testament. Many are repulsed by the Old Testament. Many would never dream of singing Psalm 36. Whoa. Okay. That's kind of mean. Okay. Many are confused by the Old Testament. Many simply reject the Old Testament out of hand. For example, Ron Getz, a self-described Bible-thumping liberal and a member of the United Methodist Church, he writes that the Apostle Paul taught that we are no longer under the law, period. To those who would quote Leviticus's condemnation of homosexual behavior in particular, he declares there's a big problem with quoting Leviticus. The problem is that Christians are no longer under the law. We do not live our Christian life by following the Old Testament law. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear. Now, you younger folks out there, right, need to continue to gain, obviously you older people do too, but you younger folks in particular, right, need to, when you read things like that by self-professed intelligent people, you need to ask, is that true? Is that true? Does the Apostle Paul make it abundantly clear that we should throw out the Old Testament as Christians? Absolutely not. Read Paul again. Okay? Read Paul again. This fellow is absolutely wrong. Instead, Paul tells us that the same God who revealed himself of old to our fathers revealed himself in Jesus and demands of us fidelity to his moral law, which is revealed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. All the scriptures were written for our instruction as the people of God. And so this morning I want us to use a passage in Corinthians as a springboard to illustrate this, that this, far from communicating that the Old Testament has Old Testament law has no relevance for us as the people of God. Far from teaching that, Paul teaches the exact opposite. So we're going to use this passage to answer a couple of questions. First, why is it that we are studying the Old Testament? Why are we studying Genesis 12 through 50? And second, what implications do Paul's words have for how we as Christians relate to the Old Testament? Clearly, some things have changed. So what's changed, what's the same, and how do we understand this? This is a great, a deep topic that we could spend an extensive amount of time on. We're going to simply use one passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to explore some of what Paul says. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play," quoting Exodus 32. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, first, why is it that we as Christians study the Old Testament? Notice to start here that Paul wants the Corinthians, and by extension wants us, to know our Old Testament. Notice what he writes in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." I do not want you to be unaware. The word that is translated here, unaware, is the word from which we get our English word agnostic, agnoein. It means without knowledge. Paul declares, "I don't want you to be agnostic about the things in the Old Testament." Right, an agnostic in our language means somebody who's uncertain whether God exists or not. Okay? So Paul says, "I don't want you to be an agnostic regarding the Old Testament. It might be true, might not be true." Okay, the Old Testament, stories, Josiah, who's that? Essentially, as some translations would capture this, Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know the history of Israel. I want you to know the Old Testament. I don't want you to be ignorant." Paul says it right out front. Here's what I want. I don't want you to be ignorant. So, right, the question this immediately asks of us is, are you? Are you? There are various occasions, right, when ignorance is understandable. Okay? It's not ideal, but sometimes it's understandable, right? Some have not had access to the Word of God in their native tongue, right? And so their ignorance of the Word of God is somewhat excusable. You don't have that excuse. In fact, you have a lot of really great translations of Scripture in your language. Some have been in such straits, right, physically, financially, whatever the case may be, that they have no free time to read. You don't have that excuse. I can almost guarantee that no one of you has that excuse from most of my knowledge of you. We have the time, right? We simply use it for other things, right? During Advent, we go through the Beatitudes in our time of confession. And when Jesus declares, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And we respond as a congregation, but we are filled to the full with other things. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To know God, to know His Word, to know the stories of the Old Testament so that they seep into us and shape us and mold us. But we are filled to the full with other things. We have so many things, right? We live in a great day and age. Right, we have access to so many things, but sometimes we neglect in that access to immense things to prioritize the most important things. And Paul tells us the most important thing. I don't want you to be ignorant of the Old Testament and of the New Testament by extension. But when Paul writes about the Scriptures, right, he's writing primarily about the Old Testament. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says. Some are ignorant because they don't have the mental capacity to learn as much as others. This is a legitimate problem that some face. But none of you, again, God be praised that in our congregation we have not had that particular trial. All of you are intelligent, capable, learned, and God be praised for that. You don't have that excuse. So Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And so the question is, are you? Right? Teens, right? You're starting to take possession of your own walk with Christ and your own faith. Are you prioritizing time to read the Word of God on your own? Not only when your family reads it together, but on your own. This is part of maturing. It's part of growing. Prioritizing the Word of God in your life. Because let me tell you, you know, you read things like this Bible-thumping liberal guy, and, he'll quote Paul out of context, like the person who says, you know, the Bible tells you that there is no God, because Psalm 14 says there is no God, neglecting that it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God, right? Right, you need the fresh sea breeze of the Word of God blowing through your mind to help you navigate the silliness and the way in which people twist and distort the Word of God to their own destruction. So, why study the Old Testament? Well, it's quite simple. There it is. We could stop there. Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant, and Paul is one of God's divinely summoned and commissioned apostles. Christ tells us to study the Word of God. How does he tell us that? He tells us that, himself, but also through the apostle Paul, whom he sent to teach us. So here's a related question. Why did Paul think that the study of the Old Testament is important? Right, you should be able to start thinking of answers to that question. Why doesn't he want us to be ignorant of these things? Consider three points that Paul asserts in our text. First, Paul does not want us to be ignorant of the Old Testament because the God of the Old Testament is our God. There is one God who has revealed himself in both Old and New Testaments. The God who took on human flesh and dwelt among us in the person of our Lord Jesus is the very God who made heaven and earth, who rescued our fathers from bondage in Egypt, and who sent Isaiah to preach to King Hezekiah. That God is our God. The God who inspired Psalm 36 to sing about the destruction of the wicked is the God you claim to worship. Does that make you uncomfortable? Makes me uncomfortable, I tell you that. Does, times. Okay. Wow. Note this is precisely what Paul asserts. Notice in verse 5 of our text, Paul says, but with most of them, most of our fathers who died in the wilderness, God was not well pleased. Well, Which God? The God whom we worship, the living God, right? The God who led our fathers in the Old Testament and who is leading us now. That God. And it's this God, the God who showed himself faithful to our fathers in the wilderness, who will, notice verse 13, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. The same kind of temptations that our fathers faced in the Old Testament. But notice what he says, but God is faithful. Which God? The very God who revealed himself in the Old Testament and who worked with our fathers in the Old Testament. That God is faithful. He showed himself faithful back then. He shows himself faithful in the face of Jesus Christ. And he shows himself faithful in the history of his church. The living God, the one who created heaven and earth and all things therein, is the very God whom we preach. And so Paul would not have us ignorant of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament reveals the living God. There's only one God. Second, Paul does not want us to be ignorant of the Old Testament because Christ is ever on display in the Old Testament. There is one Savior, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who atones for our sin, who leads us in victory, and who corrects our faults. It's that same, the same Jesus whom we worship is the same Jesus whom our fathers worshiped by faith. They looked to him. They saw him in the sacrificial system. They saw him in their kings, however shadowy. They saw him in their prophets. They saw him in their priests. Jesus was ever on display. Remember Jesus' words, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. He saw it and he was glad. Abraham looked in faith to the seed who would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent and rescue God's people from sin and Satan and death. Paul illustrates this in our text before us today in verse 4 by alluding to the rock from which Israel drank in the wilderness. You remember that when Israel was in the wilderness and they were lacking water and they cried out for water, and God told Moses to go strike this rock. Well, notice what Paul says about this rock. The end of verse 4. He says, for our fathers drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Where'd you get that, Paul? That rock was Christ. Well, when Israel, we said, was wandering in the wilderness, they cried out for water. They threatened to stone Moses unless he supplied their needs. And so God spoke to Moses, and he said this to Moses. He says, go on before the people and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the Nile River. Right? Take that rod and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. I will stand before you on the rock, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. God stands before Moses, and he stands on the rock, and he says to Moses, strike the rock. In other words, he says to Moses, strike me, because I am the rock of your salvation. Strike me, and in striking me, blessing will come to my people. Water and life will come to my people. From whence does blessing come? It comes from God himself, who willingly gives of himself, who willingly sacrifices himself on behalf of his covenant people. And when is this most vividly on display? On the cross, when Christ, God himself in human flesh, sacrificed himself for us. So when our fathers drank of that rock that Moses struck, they drank of Christ. Jesus is the one to whom the law and the prophets point. He's the one whom Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Zipporah and Boaz and Ruth anticipated. He's the one pictured in the sacrificial system, celebrated in the feasts, anticipated in the prophecies, typified by the kings. He's also the one, therefore, Paul says, whom our fathers tempted in the wilderness. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says to us, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted him. Right? Our fathers in the Old Testament tempted Christ. They put Christ to the test, the very one who was giving of himself for them. They put him to the test. There is one Savior, the seed of the woman, the Lamb of God, the rock of our salvation, Savior of the world. The Westminster Confession of Faith, our doctrinal statement, explains in chapter 7, paragraph 5, and I've given you this quote in your handout, says, the covenant of grace, that is God's covenant of grace with us, his covenantal relationship with us as his people, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel, right? In the Jewish age and in the Messianic age. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious. They were sufficient and they were effective. Through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Our fathers looked in faith to the Christ who would come. We look in faith to the Christ who has come. There's one Savior. Finally, so Paul says, why is Paul telling us to study the Old Testament? Well, because the God who reveals himself there is our God. And because the God who reveals himself there is the God who sacrifices himself on behalf of his people again and again and again. And that is Jesus. And finally, we study the Old Testament because there's one people. There is one people. Note that this is Paul's letter to the what church? Corinthians, right? And Corinth is located where? In Greece. The church in Corinth, you can read about the conversion of many of the people in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18. The book of Corinth was a mixed congregation of Jew and Gentile. However, it was likely majority Gentile. At least a large proportion of the church was Gentile. Now, why is this important? Well, notice what Paul writes in verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware, I don't want you to be ignorant, that all our fathers were under the cloud. Now, does anything strike you as strange in that statement? It should. But we grow so accustomed to reading the Word of God that we don't always pick up on, whoa, that's rather revolutionary, Paul. How does Paul refer to the Old Testament saints? Well, he calls them fathers. He calls them fathers. Whose fathers? He says these are our fathers. But who is the our? Well, Paul clearly, right, this is a first person plural, so he's including himself. And that makes sense. Paul's a Jew. Okay? And those were clearly his fathers. And there were Jews in the congregation in Corinth. So clearly that would make sense. But there are a whole bunch of Gentiles. And Paul calls those people in the Old Testament our fathers. You Gentiles, those are your fathers. That's your people. Those are your fathers and your mothers. As Paul writes elsewhere, he says, if we are in Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring. We are children of Abraham, heirs according to the promise, members of the common wealth of Israel, the true circumcision. We're part of the one great cloud of witnesses, including Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Joseph and Judah and Tamar and Rahab and David and Bathsheba and Hezekiah and Josiah and Hosea, etc. Those are our people. There's one people of God. And when we are in Christ, those are our people. Our primary identity as Christians is not as Americans. It's not as Canadians. It is as Christians who have those people back there as our fathers. Paul pictures this in Romans 11 using the analogy of an olive tree. He says, there's one olive tree. The Jews were natural branches in this olive tree. The Gentiles are wild olive branches that are grafted into the tree. But notice in Paul's imagery, there's only one tree. There's one people of God, okay, united across the space of history. From the garden until glory, one people of God. When we turn to the Lord in faith, we become fellow citizens with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those people are our people. Their story is our story. So why study the Old Testament? Because Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant of it. After all, in the pages of the Old Testament, we read the history of our God, of our Savior, and of our people. That's our book. It's our book. Notice Paul writes in verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples that they were written for our instruction. It's our book. God who spoke on Mount Sinai is the same God who became incarnate in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and who by the power of the Spirit unites us together as one body, the church. So let's return to our Bible-thumping liberal. He wrote that there's a big problem with quoting Leviticus. Can't do that. Don't quote the first five books of the Old Testament. The problem is that Christians are no longer under the law, and he wants to say in any sense. We do not live our Christian life by following Old Testament law. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear. So, kids, you've seen what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is that clear to you? That the Apostle Paul says, don't study the Old Testament. I think you can figure out that is absurd. That is absolutely and totally wrong. Okay. So how do we think about the Old Testament then? All right, there's one God, one Savior, one people. How do we approach it? Obviously, there are. We know, right? I'm up here in a suit of mixed fabric. Okay, we know that there are some things that have changed. We don't have a sacrificial altar up here, right? We don't go to Jerusalem three times a year for the great festivals. There are certain things that have obviously changed. So how do we understand this, right? How do we relate to the Old Testament? There are a few things that I want to highlight that Paul communicates to us that ultimately I think will give us a help to start answering those questions. First, Paul wants us to understand that our fathers and mothers in the faith, right? So those Old Testament folks with all their glories and their warts and their unfaithfulness and their faithfulness. Paul wants us to understand that our fathers and mothers enjoyed the same basic privileges that we do. So this is not, Paul's not drawing a contrast here. In regard to basic privileges as the people of God, by which I mean access to the Word of God and access to the sacraments, the ordinances by which God communicates his grace to us, Paul says we and they have the exact same privileges. Historically, in the Reformed tradition of which our congregation is a part, word and sacrament, right, the word of God preached and the administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, have been called, are called the means of grace. Okay? They're the means by which God communicates his grace to us as his people. The means by which he by the Spirit, teaches us, he comforts us, he corrects us, he encourages us. These are the primary means by which God communicates to us. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in writing to the Corinthians, says, look, your fathers in the Old Testament enjoyed the same basic privileges as you. Well, now, we don't usually think that way. We usually like drawing, you know, they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and we do. And they, but notice what Paul says. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. He says, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, okay, the glory cloud. They experienced the presence of God. And they all passed through the sea, the Red Sea, right? And in doing this, what happened to them? They got wet. They got really wet. In other words, they were baptized, okay? They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the presence of God, and in the sea. And in fact, they all ate the same spiritual food. Oh, just like you. Bread and wine. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. Huh. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. See, Paul's saying, what does the supper point us to? Is it an end in itself? No, it points us to Christ, right? When we feast on the supper, we're supposed to, by faith, be feasting on Christ, who's in the heavenlies. When we're baptized, we're cleansed by Christ. It's not something magical in the water. It points us to Christ, to God's work in Christ, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of unrighteousness. Paul writes here, you know what? They had all of that. Because what did the sacrificial system do? It pointed them to Christ. What did their deliverance through the waters of the Red Sea do? It pointed them to cleansing by the power of God, God's gracious act in rescuing his people from sin and bondage, slavery. They had the same privileges as we do. They had sacraments. They also, of course, we know Paul is quoting here the scriptures of the Old Testament. So clearly they also had the Word of God. The Word of God that was written for our instruction was also written for their instruction, right? Moses was commanded to write certain things down. So notice that Paul, in writing here to the Corinthians, is saying, look, first thing you need to understand about the Old Testament saints and us, as you read your Old Testament, is same basic people. They had all the privileges that we have. Same basic privileges. So, why does Paul want to emphasize that? Secondly, Paul wants to emphasize that to notify the Corinthians, look, therefore, you as a congregation are going to face the same basic temptations that our fathers did. It's not as though the New Covenant has introduced this revolutionary stage in human history where human nature is fundamentally altered, and we aren't susceptible to sin and to deception and deceit and lust and all these things. Saying, no, look, you need to be aware, as the people of God, you're going to face the same basic temptations as our fathers back there. Notice he emphasizes this in a number of times. In verse 6, he says, these things that happened to our fathers became our examples. Again, in verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples. And for what? Examples for what? Well, notice verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You see, the Corinthians, you may recall about them, they were the super spiritual congregation who felt like the gift of the Spirit had freed them. You know, those Jews, they were idiots. They just didn't understand what true life in the Spirit is all about. How could they have done those things? And Paul wants to, and here they are in the midst of doing some of those things, right? But Paul wants them to understand, no, you need to beware. You're going to face the same basic temptations as our fathers in the Old Testament. So beware. What happened to our fathers who had access to the Word of God and the sacraments? They were scattered in the wilderness. So look, Corinthians, you think baptism is doing a lot for you? You think the bread and wine are doing a lot for you? Then you haven't read your Old Testament yet. Because if you aren't uniting all of that with faith, with trusting God, it means nothing. You're falling into the same basic sin and temptation that our fathers did. So Paul wants us to learn from their example. Learn from the Old Testament. Know what happened. Don't imagine that you're superior to our fathers. Instead, learn from their mistakes so that you don't repeat them. Right? The old adage, those who don't know their history are doomed to repeat it. Okay? This is our history. This is our history. Finally, notice therefore that Paul, in writing to the Corinthians here, assumes a common moral framework between the Old and New Testaments. The way that we relate to God and to His moral law is fundamentally the same from Old Testament to New Testament. God's moral standards have not changed because God hasn't changed, right? God's moral standards have not changed because God has not changed. Notice the various commands Paul gives here in verses 6 and following. He says, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. This is a reference to Israel's history when they were discontent with the manna and they were craving meat so much that they complained against God and complained against His provision for them, that here every day He was providing them with bread from heaven. This just isn't sufficient anymore, God. I want more. He says, don't be like that. In other words, common moral framework. Second, he says, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. Oh my goodness, Paul is quoting the Old Testament. He's not supposed to do that. He said, we're not under law. What's he doing? Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down. This is the golden calf incident. He quotes directly from it. Nor, verse 8, let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. This is the incident where the Balaam had failed to curse the people of Israel. And so he told Balak, here's what you do. Trot out these attractive Moabite women and seduce the men of Israel. And it worked. It worked. It's remarkably effective. Fourth, he says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Again, the people grew tired of manna and the limited water in the wilderness. They cry out against God. So God sends these serpents. Don't complain against the Lord, he says in verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained. This is when the spies brought the bad report. So notice that Paul in all of this is assuming what? A common moral framework. Common moral framework. So when we read Paul, right, in the rest of the New Testament, we have to distinguish between the law as the old covenant administration, right, is the old covenant, and the law is God's moral precepts. You simply have to do that in your reading of the New Testament. We're no longer under the old covenant. We aren't. Okay, we don't offer sacrifices. We're quite comfortable mixing threads and other things. Okay, we are not under the law in that sense. Period. That covenantal arrangement is not our covenantal arrangement. But Paul also uses law to refer to God's moral precepts revealed throughout the Old Testament. And because there's only one God, one Savior, and one people, the moral principles embedded in the law continue to instruct us. And this is why, okay, I think I've given you in your notes there somewhere, that historically, from very early days, Christians have distinguished in reading the Old Testament between civil, ceremonial, and moral law. Our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, does this at length in chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession. So, right, just, it's clear that there are some regulations of the Old Covenant that were particular to that covenant and are no longer obligatory upon us. We don't, again, we don't offer sacrificial animals. We don't have Levitical and Aaronic priests. We don't gather to the temple in Jerusalem 3 times a year. We don't observe the Jewish Sabbaths. We don't object to mixing fabrics or eating bacon, thank God, or boiling shrimp or trimming one's beard, right? Okay. We're not Jews. We aren't. Okay. Yet we continue to serve the same God who revealed himself to our fathers, and God has not changed. Hence, underneath and behind and alongside many of these ceremonial and civil laws are moral principles that continue to bind and govern us as the people of God. This really is not a hard distinction. We are Christians. We're not Jews. We relate to the Old Testament differently than Jews do. Because why? Because Jesus has come. We're not under the Old Covenant. We're under the New Covenant. But God has not changed. The Second Helvetic Confession, which was written in 1566, summarizes this. It says, for plainness sake, we divide the Old Testament into the moral law, which is contained in the commandments or the two tablets expounded in the book of Moses, books of Moses. So it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, but it's expounded elsewhere. Into the ceremonial, which does appoint ceremonies in the worship of God, and into the judicial law, which is occupied about political and domestic affairs. Okay, ceremonial law has passed away. Civil law has also passed away, other than, again, general principles of equity and justice. Okay? But the moral law, because God has not changed, also has not changed. So why is it that we study the Old Testament? Why next week are we going to be heading back to Genesis chapter 22? Because the Old Testament is the written revelation of God Almighty. What's wrong with throwing out the Old Testament? What's wrong is that it neglects that we share the same God and the same Savior with our fathers and mothers in the Old Testament. Those are our people. Even as Ruth said to Naomi, so we say, when we turn from our sin and believe in Jesus, your God shall be my God, and your people my people. In Jesus, we're united in a common faith with all those who've gone before. We're sons of Abraham, daughters of Sarah, and brothers of Christ. And as we come to the table, we are reminded that the Christ upon whom our fathers feasted in faith, the Christ who is presented before them in the sacrificial animals, the Christ whom they drank from in the rock, is the same Christ held before us here on this table. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so let us praise him and let us thank him. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you and your grace and mercy have given us life and salvation in Jesus. We thank you that you have given us your entire word, not just the New Testament documents, but the Old Testament documents as well. We praise you for the entire Word of God, the way in which it teaches us and instructs us and warns us. Father, we pray that you would, by your grace and mercy, humble us to be willing to learn, to fear lest we turn away from you and lest we fall into the same temptations as those who have gone before. We know how susceptible we are. We pray for your grace and your mercy and your protection. Pray for your protection on this congregation, that you would bless us by your Spirit and use your word to fashion and mold us into the image of your Son, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.